Turning back to our Old Testament reading to Deuteronomy chapter 5, ground rules for God's blessing. And of course, central to the blessing of God to the Old Testament Israelite to whom the words were first spoken was the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, maligned, rejected indeed by many in our own time, dismissed as an anachronism, belonging in other words to another time or another dispensation. But of course they are relevant and ever shall be. They hold a unique place in the giving of God's word and law. They were set apart indeed on the Mount itself, in that it was the Ten Commandments alone that God had written upon stone. In our reading, we read, were the people so fearful of what they were seeing and hearing, sought Moses to speak with God on their behalf, that they had heard this voice, they had seen the phenomena that accompanied the giving of the commandments, and they then spoke and said, it's enough. If this continues, we cannot live. The infinite glory, the majesty, the holiness of God was manifest, and they were afraid and fearful, sought Moses to intercede and represent them, and God agrees to it. But first of all, he's given the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, and says to Moses, now you stay here, Moses, you can dismiss the people, they can go back to their tents, but I have much more to give. And of course, what then God gave to Moses was the civil and the ceremonial laws for Israel to keep. They were not written on stone because they would not be permanent. That would be for them, for the nation of Israel within the old covenant. But the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments were engraved in stone, written by the very finger of God himself. He sets the Ten Commandments apart. In other words, they are binding, they are perpetually binding, not just upon the Jewish nation, but for all men. Indeed, before they were given to Moses on tablets of stone, Paul says they're written on the hearts of men. It's that very code that's written upon the heart of all men. It's this code, which is the criterion that your conscience uses to determine your actions, your words, even your thoughts, as to whether they're good or whether they're bad. It's that code, the moral code, a summary of the moral code of Almighty God, and such a wonderful summary it is. Now, though it may be maligned in our day, and there are a number of people that have said, no, it is not unique with the civil law and the ceremonial laws given to Israel, we must lump in there too the moral code. They've all gone with the old covenant ending, the Ten Commandments ended too. And this is a nonsense that we certainly contend against, and vehemently so. Now, turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and We have the Ten Commandments here. This is a restatement of them because they were given, and in Exodus chapter 20, they were given early in the journey. This is a restatement. This is what Deuteronomy means. The book itself means second law. Restatement of the law just before Israel is to enter the promised land. I'm sure, as you're aware, there is an abuse, a misuse of the law, of the Ten Commandments. And I want to just point this out before we continue. As you know, there are dire consequences to the misuse of any instrument or implement. Now, what woman here married to an individual hasn't seen him at some time do something with a tool or implement that it was never intended to be used for? Who couldn't find a tin opener and then got a knife or a screwdriver? Who hasn't done something to their fingers or hands or had some kind of accident standing on the rickety old table before you would go out into the garage or shed to get the step ladder? But there's the old table, and stand on it and use it as a ladder, and oh dear, collapse, sprained ankles, fall over, cut head. There are consequences if you use something other for what it was intended, in other words. And there are dire consequences if we misuse the law. And the law is misused by two specific groups or camps. There's the legalist on the one hand, and then there's the antinomian on the other hand. I'll just explain those terms. I'm sure they don't need explained to most of you, of course. And greater by far, of course, catastrophic indeed for the soul, is the misuse of the law. So I'll look at those two with you. First of all, let me show you indeed from the New Testament how the law is to be used. And so if we turn to Romans chapter 3, just briefly, I just want to do this by way of introduction to perhaps looking at one or two of the commandments in particular and applying them for ourselves. But the misuse of the law, and again by two specific groups, there are those, we'll refer to the antinomians. First of all, that term, as you know, just means anti-law or opposed to the law. There are those that say the Ten Commandments are no longer binding. We're not under law, they tell us. We're under grace. We don't need law, we just need love. If we could all just live by love, everything would be well. Everything would be good. Well, let's look first of all at Romans chapter 13. Let's take that comment. We don't need the law. We're under grace. We don't need the law. We just need more love. We all need to love each other. That's all it comes down to at the end of the day. Yes, but how does love function? How does love operate? How does love demonstrate or be demonstrated? It has to have parameters. Notice what Paul says. It's man that sets up this false dichotomy between love and the law, as if you have to have one or the other, but you cannot possibly have both. Look with what the apostle says in Romans 13 and verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So the pro-love and the only love, forget the law, folk, they say, amen. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That's all we need to know. If we just live this, all is well. Yes, but what is ill then? Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now the next part. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You need the law, for the definition of law to the apostle is that it's the fulfillment of the law. If you truly love, you will keep the law. You will practice it. You will work it out in your dealings. That's why we have this wonderful summary about faithfulness. No adultery, no unfaithfulness, not lying so we destroy trust. These are essential to true love and to loving one another. So we say away with this false dichotomy. It's love or law. No, no, says the apostle. Love itself is the fulfilling of the law, not dismissing it. No, not at all. Now to Romans chapter 3. Again, misuse of the law. We don't dismiss it entirely. We're not antinomians and reject the law. We don't, like some radical form of dispensationalism, we do not reject the law as just old covenant and only for Israel with the civil and the ceremonial laws of Israel. And they've all gone now. No, we say that the commandments are perpetually binding. But there is a misuse of the law in another sense. There is the antinomian who says no law. And then there's the legalist now, and we'll come to them, and the emphasis on keeping the law. Now, what do they do? Because that sounds very much like we've already stated, or the case we're making. The perpetual binding nature of the law upon even the Christian today. Because it's an expression of God's character. Because the fulfilling love, true love, is the fulfilling of that law. And it can only be that law, by the way, that the apostle was referring to in Romans chapter 13. The Decalogue, the moral law that Paul's referring to, because of course the civil and ceremonial laws are not binding on us today. That did go with the ending of the old covenant that God had with the Jewish people. But look here in Romans chapter 3, what is the problem then with those that we might term legalistic who do insist on maintaining the law? And let's deal only with those that insist on the maintenance of the Ten Commandments only, because as you know, there are actually some who are so extreme, they believe that the civil laws, even some of the ceremonial laws, are still binding on Christians today. Some of the food laws, for example, are still binding. Well, we reject those. They're the extremists. We'll deal only with those who would say, yes, the Ten Commandments must be adhered to rigidly. But what's their problem if you're legalistic? Well, it's that they believe the law can do more than than it can do. And let's look at Romans chapter 3. And for this, I'm referring to verses 20 and 21. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the legalist insists that it's through the keeping of the law that we are justified before God. Now this text is so clear. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, the keeping, the doing of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done that justifies us. Now, those folk that start with the law as a means of being just or justified before God insist that you keep it and you go on keeping it that you might be justified before God. So there's the legalist and the legalistic application of the law with this motive and purpose that you are earning your own acceptance with God through the law. So we agree the law is perpetually binding, but it is, and love is the expression of love, is the fulfilling of the law. We keep the law not to be saved, but because we are saved. We don't keep the law to be justified, but because we are justified. We are saved by grace. We are saved by faith in Christ, who has fully kept the law, who imputes his righteousness, who has paid the penalty for our sin. Christ saves. We keep the law as an expression of our gratitude. We seek to keep the law perfectly, because if you want to describe the perfect man, it's someone who fully keeps the law. We don't find it binding. We don't find it a burden and onerous. There is a joy and a delight in conforming to this law. If you want to see the perfect man, the man that can keep all 10 commandments perfectly, then look to Christ. And what is the goal of every single Christian? Conformity to the image of Christ. That's the glory and the beauty. But notice something else here. The impact on the gospel that a wrong use of the law can have. The necessity of the law in the gospel, with the gospel, essential part of the gospel. Did you notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 21? We know verse 20 exceptionally well. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So we emphasize that to people that are trying to be good and good enough to get to heaven, good enough to be acceptable to God. This is a clear text. Obviously it is a golden text to refute that argument. But notice verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from it, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. An essential part of the gospel is the law. Now, this is a category of the Old Testament scripture, isn't it? Law refers here to the five books. Paul's speaking about the division, the books division of the Old Testament as the Jew had it. They would sometimes refer to the writings, the law, and the prophets in three categories. Sometimes, as Paul does here, he just refers to the law and the prophets. But you see, within the law is the Ten Commandments, an essential part of that, of the five books, because that's where the giving of the Ten Commandments is recorded, is it not? We're looking at them in Deuteronomy. They're also in Exodus. So we need the law, and we need to preach the law if we're going to truly preach the gospel. So it's also a nonsense to reject the law, because you have then an essential element of the gospel ripped out. You can't truly preach the gospel if you don't preach the law. Because as the old Puritans used to say, you have to wound. You have to open up the sickness, the disease. You have to expose it. And that's through the preaching of the law. For Paul tells us at the end of verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is vital. The use of the law, not just as the goal, the ambition, for every man, woman, for every true believer to be holy and righteous. Conformity to that is our goal, is our aim, because that will mean we are the perfect person, the perfect people. That will mean we are like Christ when we can fully keep the commandments. But it's also essential. And why, incidentally, it's probably aimed at and attacked so often and throughout the history of the church. Always a doctrine coming along. Same old one, really, just in slightly different form. Deny the commandments, deny the law. Let's get rid of it. Sounds very advanced to say, oh, we see it's a part of the old covenant. It isn't binding on the church today. We've got the Sermon on the Mount. Well, even that is a distorted way or distorted argument. Of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the greatest exposition of the law, of the moral code, of the Ten Commandments that you'll ever hear or ever see. It's just Christ going into detail of every one of these commandments, or most of them, in his Sermon on the Mount. Because as you know, each commandment can just open up. You have there in the specific commandment, as it were, the heading, and then underneath you have all the little sub-points as it's expounded. So no, there are two extremes to avoid. We don't use the law to be justified before God. That is impossible. That is a misuse of the law. The law, says the apostle, justifies no flesh, no person in his sight. Not one. But on the other hand, we do not reject the law. We do not dismiss the moral law, the perpetually binding law of God, because that's exactly what it is, perpetually binding. It's our goal. It's where sanctification is leading and taking us. Well, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 then for a little time together. I want to look at the fourth commandment, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. As you know, there are the 10 commandments. I'm not going to look at all 10, but I do want to look at the fourth commandment. I hope you know what that is without me telling you or pointing even to the verses, because you know the 10 commandments so well. What is the fourth commandment? Would it be embarrassing if you were now to write down what it is? Which of them? Oh, I get it mixed up with the fifth and the third. What is the fourth one? Well, I'm sure you know very well, but just in case you don't, there's a little reminder. Learn them, know them. It was a good thing as children to be taught the commandments and for them to be part of your life. They are written upon our hearts, but we're fallen beings and we need to be reminded, and the Lord graciously has given us his scripture. And of course we have them here. We're thinking, of course, of the Sabbath day. Call the Sabbath day a delight. Excuse me. Now let me take you to verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And just park there for a moment, because what often is forgotten is that the Sabbath doesn't mean seven. It means rest. And it doesn't mean rest as in relaxation. In fact, the concept is actually completion of task, believe it or not. So it's not relaxation, it's having done all, having completed, you leave it all to one side and you engage in a spiritual task, in the praise and the worship of God. Now, often this leads to all sorts of confusion and questions. What's legitimate? What's not legitimate? How do you do it? That is, spend the day aright. Well, there are principles given in scripture. And of course, every individual must work this out before God. But generally, let's just establish this. There is a day given for the worship of God. It's part of the 10, one of the 10 commandments. It's the one, of course, that the New Covenant theologians want to dismiss. They don't have a problem with 9. They just have a problem with this one. Well, why should they? If, as the New Testament tells us, this is a 10-link chain, bracelet, if you like, with 10 links, you only have to break one, says James. You've broken them all. You've just broken the bracelet. You can't have 9. You have to have all 10. If they are this royal law, as it's termed, and this bracelet or chain. And the fourth commandment is one of them. It is binding. It had an Old Testament, if you like, garment or dress. It had things that were added to it under the old covenant. which are not binding on us today. You can gather sticks if you need to light a fire. Works of mercy are permitted, of course, and necessity, as is often said. It is a day of rest, that is completion. Having completed what you were doing for the week, you say, well, it's not complete because I've got to go back and start Monday. That's fine. As far as you're concerned, it's completed because this, says God, is a different day. It's a unique day. It's a separate day. It's a day of rest, but not relaxation. It's his day. It's given to man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. It's given as a tremendous blessing and privilege. And you can consider this back then. In an agrarian, mainly agrarian society, where physical work, you think how hard those people work from early morning to late in the evening. Oh, a day of rest from all of their labors. What a blessing, what a gift. You see it too as well, the New Testament expression of this, when some of the Old Testament, the old ceremonial aspects and attachments to this commandment that have disappeared. For example, well, I'll leave that for a moment. But I want to turn you to Isaiah chapter 58, just to a little development of what we do, general principles to approach it, and the keeping of it. Isaiah chapter 58. Sure you're familiar again with these verses also. And there are principles here with regards to keeping the Sabbath holy. And so in Isaiah 58, we begin at verse 13. God promises tremendous blessings to his Old Testament people, but of course, that carries over. That's part of the New Testament. It's part of the moral law, the principle, the blessing promised to a well-spent Lord's Day, or as some prefer, a Christian Sabbath. Well, here in verse 13, look, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Did you ever park at the term, call the Sabbath a delight? How do you call the Sabbath a delight? Well, it just means name it. But it means substantial. The word call has a root that means heavy. Now, not heavy as in burdensome. In fact, it's the very opposite. For the Lord says, call the Sabbath a delight, not a burden. But to many, that's their Sabbath. That's their attitude to Sunday, to the Christian Sabbath, to the Lord's Day. Oh, I've got to get up. Oh, we've got to get out. Oh, I've got to dress. Oh, we've got to do this. We've got to do that. We've got to get... Oh, if it's like that, you're not calling the Sabbath a delight, obviously. It means something truly substantial. Make it something that's so substantial. It's a substantial delight. Call the Sabbath a delight. Name it a delight. Not just because you're saying so. Anybody can call anything, anything. in word. The Sabbath, it's a delight. Look how easy it is to say that. But when God says to his people here, call the Sabbath a delight, he means because that's what it is to you. You delight in this day. And they did. And again, for God had given it to them as a blessing. The Sabbath was made for man. Yes, we give it to God in praise and worship and thanksgiving because he's freed us from that one day in seven. Oh, we have jobs perhaps where we're not as physically tired, but you may be mentally drained at the end of a week. And there God says, take this day. Spend it in praise. Spend it in fellowship. Spend it in communion. Get to know me. I tell you, if you know God and you enjoy his presence and communion with him, it isn't a burden to come to worship him. It isn't a burden to give him time in praise and prayer. It isn't a burden to serve him if you're touched by his love and what he's done for you. Oh yes, there are times, and let's face it, the flesh just overruns us and we're thinking, oh, not those kids again. Not another Sunday school lesson. Not another time. Grow weary in the work, not of it. See the Lord. Consider him. Delight in him. Get to know him better. You can't help but delight in him. Overwhelmed by his grace. Overwhelmed by his love. Overwhelmed by his compassion. His care of you. How he loves you. How he cares. How he provides. How he protects. How he has for you at this very moment a place in glory. And what he had to do to reserve that place for you. He had to come and he had to die. He had to suffer in anguish, but he did it gladly. What to take you to some place you're going to be saying, oh dear, I can't do this and I can't do that. I hope that's not the way you spend the Sabbath day. No, says the Lord, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy, the sanctified, the set apart of the Lord. Honorable. You know, that's from a root also that means substantial and honorable. A substantial day, a blessed time, a blessed day. And notice, it's not so simple, nor not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Just let all those things pass for a day. Put them all to the side for the day. Let the television stay off for a day. The magazines, the newspapers, leave them aside for a day. This is a different day. Think of the Lord. Consider him. Verse 14, if you do, if you strive, if you seek to give this day, if you pick up a book that's teaching a great doctrine, if you pick up an article or a sermon written by one of the greats and you read and you feed your soul and you train yourself And remember, the flesh will fight you every inch of the way. But says the Lord, if you do it, verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. You can't delight yourself in the Lord if you don't delight yourself in his day. He's attached this. This is the weight that God places upon his day. You can't truly delight in me if you don't delight in this day I've reserved for you. I've kept it. I've insisted upon it that you take your rest from your labors and your work and what you spend the rest of the week necessarily absorbed with and sometimes consumed with and overly consumed with. Take this time and make sure and fight every thought that takes you there and that work problem and that issue that needs dealt with. The Lord says, look to me. Spend it with me. Seek grace and help from me to be able to do that. It's not easy. It isn't easy. That's why the Lord says, well, here's what to do. Don't go where you usually go the rest of the week. For most of us, that's a workplace. Notice, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, you don't go where you usually go. Secondly, call the Sabbath a delight. Make it a delight. You mean to rejoice. You mean to be happy in the Lord. You mean to praise. Honorable, a substantial day, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not my own thing, nor finding thine own pleasure. Oh, it's a day of relaxation. This is the way the world treats it. If it isn't working, if they're not at the workplace, what's on today? What's Sunday become? The very thing the Lord addresses here. People find their pleasure. It's fishing day. It's outing day. It's visit granny day. And if that's the only day you can, that would be permissible as an act of mercy. But the rest of the day, DVD day, cinema day now, lunch day, pub lunch day, whatever. The world has to have something to fill up this day. And it's all about pleasure. It's all about themselves. Even if it's only just lie in bed all day, there's nothing of God in it. And what the Lord says to his people, find your joy in this day in me. Then if the day is a delight, thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. And look, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. He didn't have to underline these words with anything else than the giving of them through the prophet. But he underlines them by that last phrase, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Just in case you're missing it. Just in case these seem to be only the words of Isaiah the prophet, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken these words. I promise, delight in my day, call it a delight, and you will delight in me, and I will bless you. It's because many of the church are not delighting in the Lord's day, that they're not finding the delight and the joy in their Christian life that perhaps they once did. They've allowed the world to encroach and to take their day from them. They're not engaged in any service. They want to come to a service, and some do. Not out of necessity. We're not speaking of those that need to be in a hospital or go back to a job that's of necessity. But just out the ones. Get it over with is the approach. That's not the Lord's day. You know, one of my favorite little illustrations, and we won't get to the second one I was going to deal with, but one of my illustrations to the children to emphasize the necessity of the Lord's day. I'm sure some of you remember it was the seven lollipops. Seven. And just to get one little child and say, seven here. If I give you one, am I being generous? Kind? After all, they're all mine. I paid for them. I don't have to give you any, but I'm giving you one. Oh, thank you. Well, here, what if I give you three out of the seven? That's very generous. What if I give you six and I just keep one? Oh, that's way over the top. That's what the Lord does. He says, you're six to do all you need to do. I keep one. It's the Lord's day. Don't begrudge the Lord's day. Some can't give him an hour. That's why the churches are empty or emptying, or many of them. There's no time for God. Don't let that be us as believers. And not finding the Sabbath, the Lord's day, a delight. Aim at delighting in his day. So pleasing to him, he said, I'll cause you to delight in me. Let's sing our closing hymn, 460. Oh, Jesus, I have